We're going to read 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, and then our children can be dismissed for their time in the Word, second grade and under, in the other part of the building. But let's, out of honor of the precious Word of God, let's stand as we hear it read. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated, and children, you may be dismissed. How do you begin something new? How do you launch a new year, a new phase of life, a new venture? Where do you start? Do you have anything in your life that needs to change? Where do you begin in the process of change? Well, it struck me as I prepared for this message and how we might launch this new year, how so many of the New Testament letters begin. As I examine the introductions of, for instance, Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Well, maybe it's just Paul. I look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter begins, Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Did you catch the common elements in just those? And there are many other New Testament letters begin by emphasizing the same two elements. It talks about who we are and what we have. Who we are and what we have. Now, in each of those letters, the writer is going to address some things that need to change in people's lives. Some drastic areas of change are needed. But it begins, before you get down to the change, by talking about and identifying and getting it fixed in our minds. Who are we and what is it we have? Well, we need that reminder as we head into this new year and all that God has in front of us this year. And to begin this new year, I'd like to begin with the beginning of an epistle. And it happens to be the epistle that we're using as the basis of our quiet time as a church family. We're going through the book of 1 Peter right now as a church family. If you haven't picked up your quiet time, they're still available on the table out there. And we're studying the Word of God together during the first 5 weeks of the year going through 1 Peter. And apologies of sorts to the auditorium class. You just had an excellent message on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And God, I guess, knows we need to hear a little bit more from 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 for some of us that were in that class. But would you notice with me Peter's introductory words, and I'm not going to go any further than this. Next week will not be the next section, so Scott, you can continue in 1 Peter and there will be no duplication. But I would like for us to look at the opening of this letter together as we seek to get a handle on these two truths. Who are we And what do we have as we begin this year together? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter affirms at the outset these two significant truths that people of God must know and affirm regularly. The first truth is who we are. God's Word tells us who we are in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now, when you study any portion of God's Word, the setting is ever so significant, and that's especially the case in 1 Peter. The year was about 65 A.D. Jesus Christ had lived and died and conquered the grave and returned to heaven about 30 years prior to this. He left behind about 120 disciples. But then, as they obeyed His command to tell the world about Him, the church exploded throughout the Roman Empire. And so now, as Peter writes, he's writing this letter at a time when there were literally thousands of followers of Christ all over that part of the world, within one generation. Not everybody was excited, however. A man that happened to be in control of that part of the world, at least in his own small-mindedness, thought so. A man by the name of Nero hated believers. He hated just about everybody that didn't suit his self-seeking ends. And on July the 19th, A.D. 64, a great fire broke out in Rome, and most feel he himself set it because he wanted to rebuild Rome his own way, and so he devastated the city. And of course, then he had all kinds of suspicions about him that he had to deflect, and so he came up with a scapegoat: Christians. He blamed the fire on the Christians. How in the world could Nero convince people that it wasn't him, it was these Christians? Well, there were, in fact, some things that would support that. There were some notions that people held. Anti-Semitism is nothing new in that very decade of the 60s. Anti-Semitism was alive. And, of course, Christians were followers of a Jewish Messiah. The early Christians themselves were Jews, and so there was a strong attachment between Christianity and Judaism in the minds of the average person. Nero would have fed on that. The world didn't understand Christianity, furthermore. Some strange rumors were circulating about these Christians, such as, well, they knew that they had this communion service that they observed, but can you imagine how the talk would have gone when they heard about this eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ? Well, they started spreading rumors such as that the Christians were cannibals and that they would kill and eat a Gentile or perhaps a newborn child. And then the Christians had this thing called the Love Feast, and stories soon spread about the Christians and practicing all kinds of orgies. And then there came the message that the Christians were preaching. Christians were talking about a coming day when the world would be dissolved by fire. It wasn't too hard for Nero to put the blame for his fire in Rome upon these that talked about fire. Well, Nero did a whale of a smear campaign against the Christians, and it worked. Severe persecution rocked the church in the mid-60s. Nero actually, according to historians, rolled some Christians in pitch, set them on fire, and used them as living torches to light his gardens. Others he sewed up inside the skins of wild animals and turned his hunting dogs loose on them so that they might tear them to pieces. Later it got so bad that laws were enacted that made it illegal to be a Christian. Now, answer this. How in the world would you encourage someone who was a Christian if that was the circumstance that they were living in? How would you encourage them? Well, you start by reminding them of the truth. you start by reminding them who you really are. In a world that says you're the scum of the earth, this is who you really are. And Peter uses two words to establish our identity. First of all, he talks about the fact that we're strangers. That's no secret, and he puts it right out on the table. We are strangers to the world. Peter is writing this particular letter. He identifies himself as an apostle. He has been that for more than three decades. He himself was no stranger to suffering. Within a year or two of writing his first and then his second epistle, he will be a martyr for Christ. But his thoughts are not for himself right now. His thoughts are for his hurting flock. And he writes as a shepherd to those dear brothers and sisters that were struggling with what was happening. Notice how he identifies them. To God's elect, strangers in the world. Strangers, some translations, sojourners. What does he mean by that word? Well, in a literal sense, they were that. They were sojourners. The word para epidemos means exile, or can be translated resident alien. Peter is writing to people who had been forced to leave their homes, their businesses, and go other places for their own safety. And then he says that they were scattered, verse 1. Scattered throughout the five provinces of Asia in that day, Asia Minor, which would be the equivalent of modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And this particular word, scattered, is a significant word. It's a technical term. It's the word diaspora. The Jews who were forced to live outside the promised land in pagan lands were called the diaspora. Now Peter identifies Christians with the same word. You are the diaspora. You're the true diaspora, the scattered ones. These Christians that are reading Peter's letter were hurting. They had been battered and bruised and slandered. They had been told by society that they were the filth of the world. Do you think they ever got weary? Do you ever get weary living for Christ in a world that could care less about Christ? What did they need? They needed this reminder of who they really were, and who they really were was, in fact, strangers. Strangers to the world. In a figurative sense, all Christians are sojourners. We're just temporary residents. We don't belong where we're living. And in fact, this world is not our permanent residence. Paul shares with us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who live with the proper view of themselves will live with the realization that they are indeed strangers. And if you'll turn back to Hebrews 11, you'll see that's the way these great men and women of faith who are commended in this faith chapter saw themselves. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Right after Sherry and I finished seminary, and while we were waiting on the Lord to direct our path, a path that would take us to come and be your pastor and to live in this community, back in 1987, we finished seminary, had to move out of the residence hall where I'd been a resident director with men for 3 years, and had to get out of that apartment, so we had to find another residence. So we found an apartment a couple of miles away from where we'd been living, and we moved into that place knowing that we weren't going to be there, or at least we hoped we wouldn't be there very long. We had no idea where the Lord was going to take us next, but we moved into that apartment, and I can still see in my mind the boxes there. We did not open up the boxes. We lived out of the boxes because that was our temporary home. That's not where we planned on staying. That's the idea. Peter says, We live here, but we don't open up the boxes. We don't put the tent stakes in too deeply because this is not our permanent residence. Now, if you're a Christian, you are a sojourner. You're a stranger, and so am I. Now, having said that, let me say this. We need to keep this truth in balance. Because in one sense, this world is our home. According to Genesis 2, God put mankind on this planet for what reason? The text tells us in Genesis 2 to have dominion over his world. That is, to act as God's representatives in the care of his world. There's a song that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But the fact of the matter is, this world is our home while we're here. Should it matter to Christians when people dump toxic waste into rivers and lakes? Should followers of Christ be concerned when they hear that the environment is being raped for profit? Should believers take care of their homes, their properties? After all, we're just passing through. Why does it? But we're not just passing through. We do live here by his design and for a purpose. And it matters to God how we treat his world, his creation. In fact, Christians ought to lead the way and have done so in history past, ought to lead the way in the fields of healthcare, education, agriculture, not to bring attention to themselves, but as representatives of and caregivers of God's world. So this world is our home. However, this world in the ultimate sense is not our home. This is the balance. It's our home, but it's not our ultimate home. It's our temporary dwelling. We're living on enemy soil. The world has been, is now, and will grow increasingly hostile to Christianity. We are strangers. This is our identity. What difference should that make? Well, Peter's going to have a lot to say about that, and those in the auditorium class are going to be learning about that as they work through 1 Peter. Notice verse 17, for instance, chapter 1. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Live as strangers. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Do you view yourself that way? Do you see yourself as a stranger in this world? I get the feeling that lots of Christians think that there's nothing more but this world. And I would have to draw that conclusion by the way they live their lives. Particularly when you consider how we spend our money. George Gallup, for instance, has found in his surveys that only 25%, only one out of four evangelicals tithe, give to the Lord. 40% say faith in God is the most important thing in their lives. But those who make, just to take one slice out of the demographics, those who make between $50,000 and $75,000 a year give on an average only 1.5% to charity. And that's including religious or otherwise. 1.5% of their money goes to charity. 12% of their income is spent on leisure. J.I. Packer calls it hot tub religion. We need this reminder. I need this reminder. This is our identity. We're strangers to the world. Strangers to the world. Now, if that were the end of the story, we might despair. Thankfully, there's more to our identity than strangers. And Peter uses a second word, a wonderful word, to talk about the balance to this. To show that we're special to God, he uses this particular word that we find in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect verse 2, who have been chosen. Now there's a way to talk to believers. God's elect. If you're using the King James Version, you'll notice that the first word of verse 2 is the word elect. But actually, in the original text, the word elect appears right before the word strangers. So that verse 1 would literally read, Peter, an apostle, to the elect strangers. That is, we're not strangers by accident, but by God's design. The doctrine of election is such a wonderful doctrine. It's found throughout the Scriptures in places like Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, John 6, 65, Colossians 3, 12. It's one of the most encouraging doctrines in all of the Scriptures. Paul said that the doctrine of election is what motivated him to do evangelism even in the face of his impending death, 2 Timothy 2:10. And here Peter uses it as a truth that will bring great comfort to believers who are hurting. You, in spite of what they say, you're God's elect, he says. Elect simply comes from the Greek word eklektos, which means chosen. Or here it's in the plural, so you're the chosen ones. We've been selected. You say, how did that happen? How did we become that? Well, Peter explains in verse 2, and in his explanation shows that all three members of the Trinity were involved in this special status that we have as his people. First of all, we learn that we're God's people by the very design of God the Father. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Please notice that Peter says that we are who we are, that is, the chosen of the Father, because of something that he did. He says that we were chosen according to, and he uses a preposition that means in keeping with, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We find the same word used in Peter's sermon back in Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but in verse 23, Peter, standing before the crowd, says concerning Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why did Jesus die? Peter says Jesus died and announced to the congregation, Jesus died according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, Jesus died because it was God's plan for his son to die. Nothing surprises God. He knows all things. Now, here's something that'll stretch you as you begin this year. Think about this thought. God has never learned anything. God has never learned anything. He never needed to learn anything. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He knows everything. God doesn't process information to make a decision because he has perfect knowledge and he's always had it from eternity past and will always be that. For if anything influenced him, that would mean there's a source outside of himself that is in control, which is impossible. He's never learned anything. For that matter, God doesn't think. God just knows. To think again involves a process of putting facts and information together to process. God knows. Nothing surprises him because his knowledge is complete and it has always been that way. And his activity is always sovereign. That is, he's in control of everything that happens in his universe that he's made, including the death of his son, including the salvation of his people. Romans 8, 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice that God's foreknowledge has to do with a people and a purpose. God chose a people for the very special purpose of being like his son. Oh, brothers and sisters, you are so special in the eyes of Almighty God. You're special by the very design of the Father. And what an encouragement this would be, and Peter knew it, to those who are suffering as Christians, that the church is not simply a human organization, that the church exists by the very design of God the Father. He chose us to be His. And why? Peter says we've been chosen in accordance with the Father's foreknowledge. Some would see in that word foreknowledge a picture of a sort of a crystal ball in which God gazed, looking from eternity past to see who would choose Him in the future, and based on their choice, He chose them. His election of them then was based on their choice of Him. But as we've just seen, God's knowledge has always been complete. He doesn't learn information that affects His decisions. He's always known everything. In the Bible, there's a connection between the word know and love. For instance, if we went back to Genesis 4, verse 1, we would see the statement that Adam knew his wife. And what was the result? A child was conceived and born by the name of Cain. To know was to love. To foreknow is in a very literal sense and could be translated to forelove. That is, it's to set one's love on a person or persons ahead of time. That's what God did with us. On what basis? 2 Timothy 1:9 explains, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus." When? Before the beginning of time. Note the word grace that Paul mentions twice in 2 Timothy 1:9. And Peter himself will mention it momentarily, that God does what He does always on the basis of His grace. Grace is the only way. And keep in mind why Peter's talking about this. His readers were hated by the world. His readers were hearing it said that they were the lepers of society. To which Peter says, "Not so. You're the apple of the Father's eye, and He's always known you and loved you." But it's not just the Father who was involved in our salvation. We're God's people, secondly, through the work of God the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the day that you became a Christian? I'm talking now to believers here. If you're here outside of Christ, this can be your wonderful privilege to know the joys. But those of you that are believers, do you remember the joy that was yours on the day that you became a Christian? How did it happen? You say, "I cried out to God. I asked Him to save me." Indeed you did. And here's why you cried out to Him. Verse 2. "Who have been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." God the Father brought you to Himself by means of this, what Peter calls, sanctification of the Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to set something apart. The Spirit set you apart from your direction in life, where you were living in God's world as though it was your world. He set you apart and He set you back in the very place that you were created to be in the place where you're living for the glory of God. Left to ourselves, we were helpless. But oh, thank God for His Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who awakens in us that first longing for God. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, John 16:8. It's the Holy Spirit that takes us to the cross, who regenerates our dead hearts and produces faith in us, John 3:6. It's the Spirit who gives us assurance that we are indeed God's children now, Romans 8:16. And how does He do all of that? Well, Peter touches on it later in chapter 1 when he says this in verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." How? Through the living and enduring Word of God. The Holy Spirit took the Word of God to produce in us new life, salvation. Salvation designed by God the Father, enacted by the work of God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what about God the Son? Oh, let's talk about the Son. That's what Peter says next. We are God's people for the service of God's Son. The text says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We have been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. God designed a means to restore rebellious sinners to Himself and turn them into obedient children. How did He do it? He did it by the work of His precious Son. Notice, we were chosen for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by His blood. I would have turned those around if I'd been Peter writing. But they go hand in hand. He wants us to know the purpose. We were chosen for obedience. You say, what's the work of the Son? Why doesn't He talk first about what He did on the cross? Why does He talk about the obedience? Because that's what we were chosen for, to obey the Son. What makes that possible? It's the sprinkling by His blood. Sprinkling by His blood is an Old Testament phrase. You'll find it, for instance, in Leviticus 14, where when a leper was healed, he was supposed to be sprinkled with the blood of a bird. Sprinkling with blood was a symbol of cleansing. Same thing in Exodus 29. Sprinkling with blood was a part of the ritual of setting priests aside, setting them apart now for service to God. But the greatest picture of this sprinkling by blood is actually seen in Exodus 24. It's in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law. In Exodus 24, God enters into a special covenant relationship with His people. He's just given the law to Moses in chapter 20. Moses takes the book of the covenant and reads it to the people, chapter 24, verse 7. The people respond by saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And what Moses did next was so significant. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Why did He sprinkle the people with the blood? Because their promise was empty. Their promise was, we will obey. But He knows their promise is empty. They don't have the ability to obey. They'll go their own way. They need the sprinkling of the blood. They need the cleansing from their sins. They need the enabling of God so that they can live in obedience to God. And then we come to the New Testament and we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus' blood is the blood of sprinkling in Hebrews 12, 24. That Jesus' blood provided our atonement. Jesus' blood delivered us from our bondage to sin so that we now could obey God and live for Him as we were created to do. And Peter says, this is what we are. This is what we've been chosen for. We've been chosen for obedience to the Son of God and sprinkling by His blood. Oh, my friend, do you long to be set free from that bondage that you're in, where you know that you were created for something more than you're experiencing, where your best efforts constantly fall short, where you know that your life isn't matching up to what God intends? To be set free is to turn to the Son and recognize that in Him and in Him alone is cleansing from sin, and the power now to live a life of obedience to God. To make this personal, I think of it in this way. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the creation of the world. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross and His blood was shed to provide my cleansing. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved one Sunday morning in December, almost 35 years ago now, when my pastor shared the gospel with me and the Spirit worked in my heart. And by His enablement, I received Christ Jesus as my Savior. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in my salvation. And I praise Him. Is that true in your life? Perhaps the Spirit of God is at work even now in your heart. Don't resist Him. as He takes you to Christ. Who are we? Well, we're strangers to this world. But we're special to God. And quite frankly, here's where we get in trouble. We get in trouble when we turn those two around. Here's what I mean. And this is our tendency. We want to be special to the world. We want to fit in. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. So we tone down our Christianity because we want to fit in. In so doing, we end up being strangers to God. If we love the world, our love for God grows cold. Have you ever heard of Jun Gan Kim? I read a brief summary of his life in the book More Than Conquerors. Dr. Kim is actually the individual that started Campus Crusade for Christ in Korea. He was born in 1924 and became a follower of Jesus Christ in 1942. Do you realize that today, at least a fourth of Korea's population of 40 plus million people claim Christianity as their faith? And Dr. Kim is one of the key reasons for this. The Korean church has experienced tremendous revival. Korea is in some ways on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world today. But this great revival that's occurred in Korea was not without sacrifice. During the occupation of Korea by the Japanese between 1910 and the Korean War in the 1950s, the church faced severe persecution. The Japanese made their Shinto beliefs the religion of the state. On one occasion, the Japanese burned a church with Korean worshipers still inside. Later, it was the communists that caused great suffering for the church. And here's where Dr. Kim enters the story. Dr. Kim was studying to be a minister when North Korean soldiers invaded South Korea. The soldiers began murdering any civilians who disagreed with the communist ideology. Dr. Kim and his family fled to his father's house on Chi Do Island. There they waited for the coming bloodbath. One night at family devotions, Kim's wife, Jun Jin, prayed for each family member, asking God to prepare them for death. That night at 2 o'clock, the Kim family was awakened by harsh voices. They were taken, along with 60 others, to a mountaintop, lined up, and then one after another, savagely beaten. Kim recalls, "Just a stone's throw away from me, my father was struck on the head several times and fell dead. Then my wife, trying to keep back her tears, said goodbye to me and said she would see me in heaven. Before my eyes, she was brutally killed." Kim himself was beaten with a club and left for dead. When the killing spree on the island ended, 2,000 people lay murdered. Can you imagine the bitterness after witnessing the killing of your own wife and father? Yet God did a work in Kim's life, in his own words. "All during this persecution, I was not at peace with God. Although I was a Christian then, I was at the bottom of human tragedy. Then I recalled my Savior. God heard my crying. As I looked upon my Savior on the cross, I renewed my fellowship with Him." God took away Kim's anguish and replaced it with incredible peace and joy. God also removed Kim's fear of and hatred for the communists. And he began to pray for the very communist who had murdered his family and then one day took his surviving daughter, and the two of them went to visit the home of that enemy. The man was shaken by Kim's boldness. He invited him into his house. Kim recalls, "As I spoke to him of salvation through Christ, he wept over his sins. We prayed together, and this man later became a faithful witness among the communists." The experience convinced Kim that God had called him to proclaim the gospel now to the communists. When the United Nations soldiers later retook the island, Kim asked them to spare the lives of these men who had killed his family. Because of this act of mercy, Kim was later to pastor a church in the communist-controlled territory. In fact, God used him to lead many communists to faith in Christ. This is our identity, beloved. We are strangers to this world. But oh, how special, undeservedly so, but special to God Almighty. You say, I could never do what June Gon Kim did. I don't have what it takes. Perhaps that's how Peter's readers were feeling. Weak and wondering, how much more can we take? But the fact of the matter is, we do have what it takes. When we understand who we are, and then secondly, when we understand what we have, you say, well, what do we have? Listen to this. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's what we have. We have grace, a word that appears 131 times in the Bible. Peter uses it 9 times in his letters. In verse 13, he says that we're going to receive grace when Christ returns. But here he says it's ours. Grace be yours. Well, what is grace? Grace is the unlimited and undeserved favor and help of God Almighty. It's the unlimited and undeserved favor and help of God Almighty. For by grace you're saved, Ephesians 2:8 declares. We didn't deserve the gift of salvation. But on the basis of His grace, He saved us. And now He extends to us grace for living. Everything we need for life and godliness is ours, Peter will say in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3. His supply of grace is ever full. You say, how do we tap into this grace? 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the only requirement. Do you want grace? Then you must humble yourself. Do you want strength? Then you must admit that you're desperately weak. Do you want to live the life that God wants you to live? Then you must admit day by day that you can't live the life that God wants you to live. That it will be an exchanged life. It will be His power through you that makes the difference. What do we have? Peter says, we have grace. We have the supply from God for our every challenge. And some of us are facing some huge challenges in our lives thinking, I can't do it. And you can't do it. But His grace is sufficient for what you're facing. We have peace, secondly. Peace be yours in abundance. The Hebrew term for peace, shalom, speaks of wholeness. It speaks of sufficiency, wellness. The Greek term, eirene, carries the idea of harmony and tranquility. And this is the part of the definition that so encourages me, freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. That's what we have. That's peace. Freedom from worry. Anybody here a little apprehensive about something you're facing? You want some peace? You want some freedom from worry? You've got it. Peace be yours in abundance. Peace is the confidence of heart and mind that comes from knowing that everything is okay because God is at work in everything. Peace is the harmony, the tranquility, the confidence of heart and mind that comes from knowing that everything is okay because God is at work in everything. What do you need when the world's against you? You need peace. And Peter says that peace, like grace, is ours. It's in the bank account. In fact, he says it's ours in abundance. We have more than we'll ever need to tap into, and that's why we can share it with others. We have all that we need to live for God. You say, I still don't understand. How do we get that? We have grace. How do I get that? What can I do? The closest thing that I can see to the answer to that, other than we need to humble ourselves, is the verse that we're memorizing this month in 2 Peter 1:2, which says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. But in his second letter, Peter takes it a step further. Maybe they were struggling. Okay, how do we get that? He says, okay, let me add this in this introduction. I'll give you another little statement here. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the experiencing of God's grace and peace is linked to a growing knowledge of this God and His Son. That if you want to experience grace and peace in abundance, you must have not a static knowledge, not a head knowledge, not a I know some facts about this God, but a growing knowledge of this God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If I don't have a growing knowledge of God, then I will not be growing in my experience of His supply of grace and peace. But as I grow to know Him better, the supply becomes more and more a reality in my life. So as you begin the new year, I would encourage you to do three very practical things. One, affirm daily your identity. Who are we? We're strangers to this world, but we're special to God Almighty. That's who we are, and affirm that every day. Secondly, accept daily what God has given you, which is grace and peace in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And thirdly, appreciate daily the one who made it possible. Appreciate Him who has done all of this for us by His grace. Let's bow before this amazing God. It's a great encouragement, brothers and sisters, and with our heads bowed before the Lord, I just speak directly to you now. It's a great encouragement to see you here. Some are visiting. We're so glad you're here today. Perhaps some haven't been in church in a while. We're so thankful that you've come. The fact of the matter is, you didn't just come. This great God that we've learned of has been at work in your life. And we're all here today. And we've all just heard His word proclaimed. How will we respond? All of us, in fact, are responding right now. Perhaps our response is, I have no intention of being any different having heard this message than I was when I came in here. That is a response. But I plead with you because God is worthy of it, and you are desperately in need of it, to humble yourself before this great God. And if you're outside of Christ, to believe in Him, and He will save you. He will save you right now. And if you are in Christ today, to affirm the truth that you are a stranger and that you're special to God, and to accept His wonderful provision of grace and peace, to make this a year of growing in the knowledge of God, by taking advantage of every opportunity you can to get to know Him better. For some, that will mean starting to come to Sunday school. Not to check your name off on a list, but because you have a passion to know God. Or coming Wednesday evening to our Bible study. Or to set your radio dial so you're hearing good Christian teaching that will help you to know God. To start a small group Bible study, so that you'll know God better. I challenge you this year to resolve to know this great God and His amazing gifts. Bless us to that end, is my prayer, Almighty God, for the sake of Your Son and by Your Spirit. Amen. Amen. 283. I love this song. We don't sing it very often, but it